Amen. Three more weeks today and two more weeks in John.
Amen!
I knew you were going to do that. God's already been kind of lead me in a direction of what we're going to do next, and I'll be sharing that with you in the next week or two. Today, if you've got your Bible, we're going to do the end of John chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 24, and the reason we're starting in verse 24 is because the last verse we did last week was verse 23. By the end of the next 3 weeks, we will, as a church, have read every single word in the book of John and preached through every single verse in the book of John, and then we'll move on to the next book.
Amen.
All right, so someone asked me, first of all, last week we talked about we were praying to share the gospel and praying that God would open a door, and I've heard several stories from different people about how they prayed and how a face came to mind and how God just opened a door miraculously this week and allowed them to be able to share the gospel. I hope that you were praying with us. I hope that you are still thinking about someone to share the gospel with you. Our president of Southern Baptist Convention's name is J.D. Greer. He's got this thing called Who's Your One? And it's about finding one person that you can share the gospel with. Well, this morning we're going to be in John chapter 20. Someone asked me this week, what are you going to be preaching on this week? And I said, I'm going to preach the gospel this week. And after world events and things that are crazy going on and the state of everything, they looked at me and they said, don't you ever like preach something more relevant when things happen? And I looked at him for an extended period of minutes, and I didn't have to say it. He knew that was probably the dumbest thing he ever said to me in my whole life. I'm going to preach the gospel, because that's what we need, is the gospel. It's what our community needs, it's what our country needs, it's what our world needs, is the gospel. God's going to be the only deliverance for us.
Amen.
So today we're looking at John chapter 20. The last 2 weeks, the first parts of John chapter 20, we've been in John chapter 20 for 2 weeks now, what we have been talking about is mission. God has raised Jesus from the dead, and in the beginning of John chapter 20, Mary found the empty tomb. Jesus had been resurrected, crucified, buried, and now resurrected. And when he appeared to Mary at the empty tomb in the early part of chapter 20 of John, he gave Mary a message. He turned her grief to joy. But at the same time, he gave Mary a message. He told her to go and tell my brothers that I'm alive and that a relationship is a new relationship is available, those kind of things. And then we saw in the next section of John chapter 20 that he appeared to the disciples. He appeared to the disciples as they were behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, it said in chapter 20. And there he came in the midst of the room and he showed them his hands. He showed them his side, the wounds that he had. And they knew that he is alive. He is alive, and the mission is going to continue because he told them as he appeared to them, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And that's what we talked about last week, was being sent and how we are sent to the lost and how we are sent to one another to make disciples and invest ourselves in one another. And then Jesus showed us the power by which that mission is undertaken. He breathed on them. He said, receive the Holy Spirit. It's by the power of the Spirit that we live the Christian life and that we engage in mission. We talked about only Jesus can change hearts. We're just called to be faithful. And he gave them, finally, in verse 23, he gave them the authority to declare this mission. He said that they were to declare the forgiveness of sins. And he gave them this authority to declare it. And when we saw that, we were reminded of what we're called to do. We're reminded of who we're called to be. The focus of our lives, whether we're living in turmoil times or whether we're living in peaceful times and comfortable times, is to be focused on the mission Christ has given us, to live for Him, to make disciples. That's why we talk about worship and connect and serve all the time, because that is how disciples are made. That is how disciples grow. And the serve part of our mission statement, our vision statement, whatever you want to call it, part of that, of course, is serving each other, showing the love of Christ. We're called to do that in Scripture, serving the community. But it's also serving the kingdom of Christ by evangelizing and by making disciples and doing what Jesus has called us to do. So we saw last week in particular that we are sent. We all are sent. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus today, you are sent on a mission. You're sent to the lost. You're sent to each other. And today, We need to be about our Father's business more than any other time in my life, for sure. It's who we are. It's what we're about. Now, remember, when we talked last week, we talked about when he said, receive the Holy Spirit, we talked extensively about the fact that it's not in your own strength that we do these things. It's not in your own power that you live the Christian life or that you engage in mission. It all depends upon him. It depends upon the Spirit of God moving in the gospel as it goes forth. Well, that truth is going to be brought home so clearly today to the disciples and to us. Because as the disciples realize he's alive and that Jesus comes to them, the first thing that's going to happen is they're going to hit a huge roadblock. And they're going to see just how impossible this mission is. That roadblock is what we all face, whether we're evangelizing the lost, whether we're investing in each other to make disciples, whether we're dealing with our own heart as we try to live for Jesus. That roadblock is unbelief. It's the hardness of the human heart. So let's read these verses together, and then we'll go back and we'll take them apart and I'll show them to you. So he says in verse 24, now Thomas, who one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. He wasn't in the room when Jesus appeared to them the first time. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never, he says, believe. 8 days later, now 8 days is actually the next Sunday. The way they counted was today is day one. So Sunday, day one, Monday, day two, 8 days later would have been the next Sunday. His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? That's important. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then John ties it together with the purpose statement of this gospel. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, God, and I thank you for your word. I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for the mission that you have placed us upon. I thank you for the calling that you've put upon our lives and the salvation that you have so freely given to us. Lord, I pray now that you would speak to us through your word. God, that you would speak to our hearts, that your Spirit would come and take this word and bring it off of the page, God, and put it into our hearts and change us as we leave here. God, I pray that that people will hear from you today. That's why we're here. Lord, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, unbelief. Thomas's unbelief. You could say Thomas's doubt. He's forever known as Doubting Thomas. This is the roadblock. This is the obstacle. It's the obstacle we face when we evangelize. It's the obstacle we face when we disciple one another. It's the obstacle in our own heart that makes us afraid to evangelize. It's in our own heart that makes us afraid to stretch ourselves out and invest in discipling someone else. It's the obstacle in our own heart that impedes our personal growth in Christ. Unbelief. And so that's what we're going to look at first, the problem of unbelief. Now, after Jesus appeared to the disciples in verses 19 through 23, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to imagine what the feeling there was like. I mean, you can just taste it. There was excitement and joy. It said that when they saw him, they rejoiced. It said they were glad when they saw him. The atmosphere in the room was probably electric, that they knew that now he's alive. He's not dead. Their grief was turned to joy, just like Mary's was in the garden when she realized Jesus was standing before him. before her. And the disciples left the room probably overjoyed, knowing that the kingdom is still in play. The mission is still on. Our Savior is still alive. They were probably brimming with anticipation to tell that Jesus is alive. The kingdom's not lost. He has come. He's shown himself to us. And immediately they run into this problem. This same problem that you and I run into. Unbelief. The hardness of the human heart. Thomas wasn't there. Thomas wasn't there when they gathered together and Jesus appeared to them. Now, we're not told why he wasn't there. So, you know, it could have been anything. We just don't know. It could have been anything. He could have been for fear of the Jews hiding somewhere else by himself. You know, we don't know. I mean, he could have been busy washing his donkey. I don't know. We don't know. We don't know what he was doing. But let me tell you what I think. This is what I think. This is not written in Scripture, so you take it for what it's worth. It's not hard to guess why Thomas wasn't there, based on the level of grief and despair that we saw in the disciples and in Mary. Remember, when Jesus died, it was as if their faith died. They had given up their jobs, they had given up their lives to follow this Jesus, and now it seemed to them that it was all over, it was done with, there was no future for it, whatever. He was publicly, in front of the whole city, publicly humiliated, mocked, shamed, tortured, and crucified in the most shameful death you could possibly die in that time. It's easy to imagine how Thomas felt. He felt like the rest of the disciples felt, I'm sure. He felt, let's just be honest, he probably felt betrayed. He probably felt abandoned. He probably felt forsaken and that all hope had been taken from him and that there was just no hope for anything anymore. So instead of gathering with the others, you know, Thomas probably just chose to be alone, to hide by himself. It seemed easier. You know, I don't want to be around them. I don't want to face them. I don't want to deal with all the pain. I don't want to deal with the hurt. I don't want to deal with the sorrow. And they're all going to be sad and I'm sad. I don't want to have to deal with that. It's easier for me to just stay away. And that seems easier to us as well when we're hurt, when we're down, when we're in despair, when we're angry. It seems easier just to stay off by ourselves. But understand, church, it is deadly to our hearts as believers. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 tells us, "Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Here's the remedy. Look at it. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." It's very easy. You know, we might scoff at Thomas's unbelief, but it's very easy for our own hearts to move in that direction. That's why Hebrews gives us the remedy. Exhort one another every day. You have to have it. We're going to see here in a minute that even the disciples that saw Jesus 8 days later, 7 days later, on the next Sunday, they were still behind locked doors. We need it every single day. We cannot make disciples alone. We have to have each other. It's one of the reasons why we have life groups that are starting in February. The board's out there, Cameron told you. If you're not in a life group, please find one. You have to have discipling relationships. It's how believers grow. It's how disciples are made. You have to have them. Now, in verse 25, all that to say, it technically doesn't tell us why Thomas wasn't there, but he wasn't there. And all the rest of the disciples were there. So in verse 25, he says to us that though Thomas wasn't there, the other disciples, it says, told him. It didn't take them long for them to get the message to Thomas. And when it says they told him, that's actually in the imperfect tense, which means it's a continuous action that happens in the past. So you could translate it, the disciples were telling him. They were telling Thomas. So it's a full week before Thomas would actually see Jesus. You can imagine the disciples were telling him over and over and over again. Every time that they saw him, I mean, it probably filled them with such joy. They couldn't talk about anything else. Every time they were around Thomas, "Look, Thomas, I'm telling you, he's alive. He came in the room while we were together and we were standing there, and all of a sudden he was just there and he still had the nail prints and I'm telling you, he was there. And Thomas is like, yeah, whatever. Okay, I didn't see it, but whatever. No, really, Thomas, I'm telling you, the mission's not over. The Messiah is not dead. They were so excited, it's probably all they could talk about. Imagine how Thomas is feeling, hearing it over and over and over and over again. Finally, Thomas has had enough. And he makes this bold statement, which will lead to him forever being called Doubting Thomas. He says, listen to it. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, unless I see it and place my finger into the mark of the nails, unless I touch it with my finger and place my hand into his side, the hole in his side where he was pierced, he says, I will never believe. I will never believe. Now, of course, indeed it is doubt. We call him Doubting Thomas. He's filled with doubt. But it's so much more than that. So when you doubt something, you really want to believe it, don't you? Like when you doubt something, it's you want to believe it. I just can't get beyond these questions that I have, these uncertainties, these fears, these things. I can't understand how this works together. That's doubt. This here is just outright unbelief. This is outright refusal to believe. Thomas doesn't say, man, that's, I really wish I could believe that, but I just have so many questions. How did it work? No. He said, listen, unless the conditions that I set are met, I will never believe. He's outright refusing to believe. In fact, it's a double negative in Greek. He says, I will never, ever, ever believe. I will never believe. I refuse to believe unless this standard of proof is met. And it's a really high standard. It's not just if I see it, it's if I touch it and I want to put my hand into his side, which is weird on a whole other level. But unless I touch it, unless I touch the nail scars that you say that you saw, I will never believe. Thomas is basically saying to these disciples who were telling him Jesus is alive over and over again, he's saying, look, I've had enough of this talk. I've had enough of it. Stop trying to convince me. You're not going to change my mind. I'm done talking about this. Unless I touch it for myself, I will never believe. No matter how many times you tell me, you can stop the conversation right now. Do you know anybody like that? Ringing any bells? And Thomas is, it's really something for Thomas to have this level of unbelief. I mean, of course, he walked with Jesus for 3 years and he saw an untold amount of miracles. But he also knew these men. He knew these disciples. It's not like some random stranger coming up to him on the street saying, hey, Jesus is alive. No, he knew these guys. He lived with them for 3 years. He knew their hearts. He knew their personalities. He knew them intimately. And they were united. It says, we have seen, though all of them seem to have been united in their testimony. And yet, although it would be seem like it'd be pretty convincing, Thomas just refuses. He won't even consider it. Won't even consider the possibility that Jesus is alive until his personal criteria are met. You want me to believe? God must come to me on my terms and give me the kind of evidence that I require in order me if he wants me to believe in him. So what you have here is you have the disciples sent by a risen, powerful Savior, given the message, given the authority to declare God's forgiveness of sin, and right out of the gate, they can't even convince one of their own. They can't even convince one that had been with them over these last 3 years, seeing Jesus do all these things. What hope do they have to convince the world? What hope do they have to convince anybody else? The first thing they hit is the obstacle of unbelief. They're faced with the hardness of Thomas's heart. And Thomas's heart is evidently very hard right here. Today, that's still the main obstacle to our mission, both evangelism and in discipleship. It's also the root of a lot of our own sin that we struggle with. You know, you struggle being a husband, a godly husband, a godly wife, a godly father, godly employee, struggle with a lack of love, struggle with being a good steward, struggle with a particular sin, whatever it is. Almost always, it comes to a root of unbelief in your heart, not believing that God's way is the best way, that His way is the most profitable way, that His Word gives me what I need, that He is who He says He is, and that I am who He says I am in His Word. That's the root of unbelief. But more to the point, this heart of unbelief that we see here in Thomas, it's the obstacle that we hit when we give the gospel. Maybe some of you hit that obstacle this week when you went out and told your one person, whoever that was. It's the obstacle that we hit when we try to make disciples. When we try to invest our lives in one another to do what Jesus said, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. It's the obstacle that we hit when we try to live faithfully for God in our own hearts. So really, what hope do we have for the mission? One of the 12 wouldn't even believe them. How can we ever hope to bear fruit? The answer to that question comes in the next section because, like we said last week, Jesus is the one who changes hearts, not us. And so what you see here is the power of the risen Jesus. 8 days later, on the next Sunday, His disciples were inside again. And this time, Thomas was with them. Thomas was with them, and again it says they were behind locked doors, although the doors were locked, which implies, because it told us before the doors were locked because they were afraid, it implies again that here 8 days later, after not seeing Jesus for a week, they're afraid again. Trusting is always a fight. It's always a fight to trust. But it seems like Jesus restages the whole scene that we just saw. It's the exact same language. The doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them, and He said, "Peace be with you." That's exactly what happened in verses 19 through 23. Exactly. It's almost like He restages the same scene, and now in verse 27, something changes. Something's different. Then He looked at Thomas. He said to Thomas, I say He looked because I get the picture of Jesus walking in and saying, "Peace be with you," in this crowd of disciples, and then His head turning and look right Thomas in the eye. He looks at Thomas. He says to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." He uses the exact same words that Thomas used, that he said he required. The exact same words that Thomas said must happen. I must. He said, "I want to see the hands," he said. "I want to put my finger in the hands," he said. "And I want to put my hand in his side." He uses the exact same words to Thomas to show that he was meeting his conditions for belief. But the way that he says it, with the exact same words, he shows that he heard Thomas. He heard what Thomas had said. He knew Thomas's heart. He knew Thomas's mind. Though Thomas hadn't seen Jesus for this entire week, Jesus was with them just as He promised to be. Now understand what's happening here. Jesus appearing to Thomas and fulfilling Thomas's sinful conditions, it was truly an act of grace. It really was, because Jesus doesn't owe us any proof. He didn't owe Thomas any proof whatsoever. Jesus is the judge. He's not the lawyer making arguments to you in order to convince you. He's the judge. And Thomas was wrong and sinful to demand this extraordinary element of proof. He should have believed the disciples. That's why Jesus says, "Do not disbelieve." He was telling Thomas to stop doing what you're doing, but believe. So it was an act of grace, but this is also a rebuke to Thomas. Jesus is rebuking him by giving him the exact same words that Thomas had uttered out of his mouth. "Well, here you go, Thomas. Put your finger here. See my hand. Put your hand in my side." And then he gives him it's a mild rebuke, but it is a rebuke. He says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." That's what Thomas is doing. By saying, "I will never, ever, ever believe. I will not believe it." Jesus is saying, "Stop doing what you're doing. Stop disbelieving. Do not disbelieve, but believe." In this, the next thing that happens is Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." In this, we see how hardened, unbelieving hearts are changed. They're changed by an encounter with Jesus. Y'all with me? Everybody awake? Everything cool? Okay, good. Just make sure. How hearts are changed by an encounter with the risen Jesus. Now, I want you to remember, Thomas made very specific criteria that had to be met. I will never, ever believe, not unless I touch the hand, not unless I put my hand in his side. And he made up his mind. He was sure. He declared it. But nowhere in this text does it say that Thomas actually did touch his hand or touch his side. Instead, Jesus says in verse 29, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" He didn't say, "Have you believed now because you finally touched my hand like you said you wanted to? Have you believed because I've fulfilled your criteria?" No, it was in seeing the risen Jesus and having an encounter with the risen Jesus that changed Thomas's heart just like that. And all of his criteria that had to be met, all of his unbelief, all of his hardened heart, all of that stuff fell away and his heart was changed and he confessed my Lord and my God when he had an encounter with Jesus. Despite all the disciples' reports, they were telling him over and over again, Jesus is alive. It only took one encounter with the risen Christ for his heart to change. And immediately, Thomas worships, Thomas believes in Jesus, that Jesus is alive, and Thomas surrenders his life to Christ. You see that all in this simple phrase, my Lord and my God. It's really strange, it's ironic actually, that we'll forever know him as Doubting Thomas. But here, Doubting Thomas gives the most profound confession of who Jesus is in the entire Gospel of John. My Lord and my God. He told this, he said this to Jesus. He answered him, my Lord and my God. Here the Gospel of John has come full circle. It began with the declaration that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word came and dwelt among us. And now here at the climax of the book of John, you have one of his own declaring the same confession. You are Lord and you are God. He's declaring who he is, that he is Lord. Lord of all, and that he is God, the God of the Old Testament. Remember, Thomas is a good Jewish man. He understands there's only one God. It's Yahweh, and this is he standing before him in flesh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are Lord and you are God. But notice, he doesn't say the Lord and God. That's the problem with a lot of evangelicalism today. So many think that salvation is believing the facts, that he is God and that he died on the cross and that he rose from the dead, just because you believe the historical reality of it. No, Thomas doesn't just say Lord and God. He says, my Lord. He says, my God. He's surrendering himself to this Jesus, giving his life to serve this risen Jesus. In the first century, when you pronounce someone your Lord, that means you became their servant. Pledging himself to live for Jesus. No longer is he his own. He belongs to the Lord. And he says, my God, you are the object of my worship. You are deity in the flesh, my all in all. This is the profession of salvation. This is what it means to confess Jesus as Lord. And you see the power of Jesus to change hearts by entering the room and showing Thomas, I heard what you said, Thomas. And I'm able to meet those conditions if that's what you require. But just the encounter with Jesus, it makes, even when the heart makes irrational demands, an encounter with Jesus changes that heart. Even when the heart's resolved to reject the gospel, Jesus Christ can change that heart. Even when the heart has heard the gospel over and over and over and over again, all it takes is an encounter with the risen Christ. Now you may say, before we move on to the last point, you may say, I'm with you, I understand what you're saying, but don't you think it was a little different for Thomas? I mean, you talk about encountering Jesus, and yeah, it's kind of churchy words, I understand what you mean when you're saying that, but he came to Thomas physically. I mean, Thomas saw him. If Thomas wanted to, he was able to touch out and reach out and touch the mark. He was able to do those things. Jesus stood before him. Thomas saw his glorified body. That's not really the same as today when you talk about encountering Jesus, is it? I agree. Today is so much better. It's so much greater. We encounter him through his word, as the Spirit takes that word, applies the gospel to our hearts, and instead of standing in the room with us, he makes his home inside of us. That's the purpose of the word. That's why these are connected. John makes it explicit. Now look, we've just saw the account of Thomas. And what he said to Thomas at the end, when Thomas said, my Lord, my God, Jesus said, do you believe me because you've seen? He said, now listen to this. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those. It's almost like he's saying, well, have you seen? Have you believed because you've seen? Well, that's good. But blessing is on those who have not seen and who have believed. Who are these people that he's talking about? The ones who have not seen and have believed. John tells us in the purpose statement, he's connecting verse 30 with the account of Thomas. He said, Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, many other miracles which aren't written in this book, but these are written so that you, the reader of John's gospel, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. These are written so that you may believe. Do you see the connection he's making? Understand, this is the purpose of the word, that we encounter Jesus. John wants you to have an encounter with Jesus through the gospel, through his word, to see Jesus with the eyes of faith, to experience him in the depth of your soul. He wants you to make the same profession that Thomas made, that Jesus is my Lord and he is my God. Utter trust in him. He's writing this so you in Mulvane 2020 or in Dallas-Fort Worth 2048, whoever reads this gospel, so that you would have life. You, reader, today, reader of John's gospel, you're part of this story. This is how you experience the risen Christ. By the power of his word, by the power of his gospel, as the Spirit takes that gospel and applies it to your heart, the same foundation for Thomas's faith is available for you today. We can experience Jesus. Have an encounter with the living Christ. Hear him. Embrace him. Walk with him. Live for him through the Spirit that lives inside of us. This is way better than what Thomas had on that night. Later, Thomas would be indwelt with the Spirit as well. But that night, this is way better than what he saw, what he was able to experience. He appeared to Thomas physically. And it was a necessity that he do so, for the 12 were to be eyewitnesses. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that the qualification of an apostle is to have seen the risen Jesus. So it was necessary. But we have the gospel. We have the word of God. And as the Spirit testifies through the word of God into our hearts, Jesus doesn't just appear in the room. He makes his home with us. Instead of seeing his body with our physical eyes, we have a more intimate communion with the risen Christ. We have a more personal relationship with him. The triune God lives forever in us. Jesus said by the Spirit, the Father and the Son would come and make their dwelling with you. He unites himself to our souls. Oh, you better believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That's what John wants for you. John is saying, it's not that I want you to have a physical manifestation of the rest. I want you to experience Jesus having not seen and yet have believed. I write these things so that you may have life. These things are written so that you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Amen. True life. Eternal life. The blessing that's declared upon them, on us, those who have not seen and yet believe. It's not prosperity or happiness or something as shallow as that. It's favor with God. It's being in right standing, in relationship, united with Christ as the Spirit indwells us. What a blessing that is. John wants you to know Jesus. He wants you to love Jesus. He wants you to live for Jesus. That's the purpose of this book. That's the reason that we've been going through it ever so slowly. He wants you to experience Jesus by faith. When the 10 disciples first in 19 through 23 experienced and had an encounter with Jesus, they were changed from fear to courage. And when Thomas encountered the risen Jesus, he was changed from unbelief to faith. John wants you to meet the risen Jesus and be changed from death to life. All it takes is an encounter with Him. That's why, church, the most powerful thing you can do as we go out upon our mission to make disciples. The most powerful thing you can do to grow in your own walk with Christ or to evangelize the lost or to invest in one another to help each other follow Jesus is live in communion with this Jesus. For it is by His power that you evangelize the lost. It's by His power that you grow in your walk with Him. It's by His power that you are able to disciple one another. To live in communion with Him through prayer and through His words. One of the reasons why part of what we do in life groups is set aside a time to pray for one another. You want to see the power of God in your life, in your community, in your family, in your country. Then you pray for the lost. You pray for those you are discipling. You want to see the power of God in your community, your family, your country, your life. Then you live in His Word. You speak His Word. You give others His Word. By His power, hearts are changed. People need an encounter with the risen Christ. They need to have the gospel of His kingdom preached to their hearts. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, it tells us in Romans chapter 1. Today you might be here and you might say, I already did that, so it's good. He says, I write these things so that you'd believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you'd have life in His name. You may say, I did that when I was 9, so everything's fine. That's the wrong question. The question you need to ask is, as I survey my life, I examine my heart, examine my life, does my life declare that Jesus is my Lord and my God? Does my life declare it? Do the people that know me know that Jesus is my Lord and my God? Does my life declare it? Because it is, if it does, then that's the Spirit's work inside of you. It's not because you're so good. It's not because you're so great. None of us fit that category. Does my life declare that Jesus is my Lord and my God? Today, church, you can experience the risen Jesus. If you've never trusted Him, you can come to know Him as quickly as giving your heart to Him and trusting that He died for your sin and that He paid your penalty and surrendering your life to Him. He will meet you right where you are and indwell you forevermore. Give your heart and life to Christ. You can experience Jesus Himself. I'm not talking about some kind of mystical stuff or all that kind of stuff. I'm talking about having a living communion with the Spirit of God who dwells in us as we spend time in His Word and in prayer, communing with Him. God will be with you, Jesus says. Jesus will be with you until the end of the age. Trust in Him. Give your heart and life to Him. And believer, we must have this. We must have it. We must have it. We must live in communion with Him. We must draw our strength from His Word and from spending time with Him in prayer. You better get your feet planted on a solid foundation. Otherwise, the tidal wave of culture is going to sweep you away. And it's going to happen very soon. We have to have communion with our Lord. We have to live in it because that's the only place that we can draw strength from. Today, if you don't know Christ, I implore you, please give your heart and life to Jesus and trust in Him. He is a perfect Savior and He will save you. Let's pray together. Father, we love You. We thank You today for Your Word. God, I just pray that You would use the Word that I've read. God, even if I haven't made it clear enough, God, I pray that You would just use the Word that we have read together. And Your Spirit take that Word, that perfect Word that You inspired through John, and that You would apply it to the hearts, to our hearts, to all of our hearts. God, if there's anyone here that doesn't know You, God, I pray that You would just call them unto Yourself, that You would speak to their heart, God, that You would draw them to You, that You would show them who You are, give them the strength in the heart to call out upon You and to give their heart and life to You. Father, for those that are believers in here, God, give us a renewed sense of urgency as this is our mission. God, we've seen the obstacle today to our mission, unbelief and the hardness of heart. But God, You overcome that obstacle. You did it in my life. You did it in so many other people's lives here. God, we pray that You would give us the zeal and the fire and the passion and the faith to trust in You as we engage in our mission to make disciples of one another. Lord, we thank You for this and we love You in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, I'm going to stand right down here. I would love to pray with you. If you want to know more about the gospel, give your heart to Christ. If you want to be baptized, you haven't been baptized since you've been saved, you come. I would love to speak with you about those things. Will you stand with me?